As we leap into our message this morning, we have this wonderful story that Anne has read us about Peter imprisoned in Jerusalem. And in setting the stage, this is somewhere around 43, 44 AD. Don't have the exact date like so many things. We don't have the exacts on, but we know close enough what was going on. And we have this king, Herod. There is this line of Herodian kings, and so it's important for us to understand where this one fits in. There is Herod the Great. Why do we think about him? Well, we think about him because we hear about him when Jesus is born. And what does he do in not wanting there to be a usurper of his power? He orders that all the little boys, two and younger, in the vicinity of Bethlehem be killed. Great guy, Grandpa. His son, who is this king's uncle, happens to be the king in power when John the Baptist comes to the fore. So what's he do? Cements his legacy by having John the Baptist beheaded. Great family. They seem not to have a regard for lives other than their own, and so they will do that which is most beneficial to themselves. And this Herod, Herod Agrippa, is keeping the family line going. And so we see that these kings were put in power by the Roman authorities for their ability to keep peace over the Roman territories. Fear and power are wonderful ways of doing that. Certainly were back 2,000 years ago. And that's how these guys worked. And so now King Herod Agrippa is in Jerusalem. He has the area of Judea under his control, and it is filled with the Jewish people. For the last 13, 14 years, what has been the biggest thorn in the side of the Jewish people? It's been the Christian church, the growing Christian church. And so Herod Agrippa makes a lot of friends when he starts cracking down on the Christians in Jerusalem at that time as well. He seizes James, brother of John. You'll recall that they are the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, two of the original apostles called by Christ personally to follow him. Herod seizes him and has him executed. Likely that by the sword means that he was beheaded. And Herod sees that the Jews in Jerusalem are rejoicing in that. He said, well, if I kill one, that's good. I might as well kill some more. And so he seizes Peter as well. To make sure that Peter is not killed during a very sensitive time, he says, we're going to wait till after this feast is done. So you just sit here in prison, and then we'll bring you out for what we know is going to be a fair trial. And then we'll kill you. So Peter is stuck in jail. Four groups of four soldiers have been assigned the task of guarding him so that they can rotate throughout the day. Our scripture tells us that at night when Peter is in there asleep, he's actually sleeping bound by two chains with one soldier on one side, one soldier on the other, and then there are still two soldiers out by the doors making sure that if somehow he gets through those two, that he never makes it to freedom. Such is Peter bound, with Herod anticipating pulling him on out, convicting him, and executing him the very next day. But then our verses for the day tell us something really important. Verse 5 says this: so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The church praying earnestly to God for Peter. You know, James 5:16 says this: the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I like the King James Version, but if you want a more English translation, you could go with the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. We have the church praying fervently for Peter and for his faith. Why do we pray? I mean, I think that's a really good question to ask. Why do we pray? Why did the church pray at that moment? What is it about prayer? Well, we could answer that 1 Thessalonians tells us that we should be praying without ceasing. But I think that misses the importance of this question. And maybe I can phrase it by a little bit differently. Why do we breathe? I mean, why do we breathe? We breathe because we have to. But just because we have to, do you think about it? I had a physical a couple weeks ago, and they told me, now just breathe normally. All of a sudden, I was like, what do you mean breathe normally? What's my normal breath? It threw me off to think about how to breathe normally. If I had just been breathing, they could have recognized that. But here's the thing about it. We don't think about breathing. There's a part of our brain, a lower part of our brain, so some of you doctors out here know that's that base motor function part of your brain that causes you to do things unconsciously. Those functions that your body needs to do to survive, you don't need to think about it. God designed it in your brain to have that part covered. We breathe because we were created to breathe. So why do we pray? I would say that the proper answer to that question is we pray because we were created to pray to the one who made us. It is just as important as breathing is to life. Jesus prayed constantly to God the Father. And our call is to emulate Christ. And so we too should find breathing as automatic, as unconscious, as our prayer life. We should be in contact with God so regularly. We breathe because we can't do otherwise. We should be in prayer because we cannot do otherwise. So is our connection. So, getting back to our verses. What happens? The church prays earnestly. And then, in the night, when all is asleep, an angel of the Lord appears, wakes up Peter and says, come on, time to go. Peter's thinking, I'm chained. We can deal with that. Away the chains fall. I got these guys on either side. I don't care. They're not going to wake up. I've seen that get up. Peter gets dressed. Door's locked. No, it's not. Out they go. Guards on the doors. Where are they? Nowhere to be seen. Gate in the street. It opens up. Peter's saying to himself, I know I'm dreaming because this sort of stuff just doesn't happen. But the God who created the universe can do anything he wants. There's nothing outside of his power. And I don't care how ridiculous it seems, how miraculous it may seem, the God who created the universe can do anything. We should never limit him. Peter finally comes to his senses when he is outside the gate, outside the city, and truly free from harm. And so what does he do? He goes to the home of John Mark's mother, where he knows that members of the church have gathered praying for him. And poor Rhoda, she hears him knocking, hears his voice, and says, it's Peter. And in her excitement, she didn't let him in. Forever we have in Scripture that she left him hanging on the door while she goes on in. But that's okay because nobody believes her anyway. It's only when Peter continues to pound on the door and people say, that doesn't sound like the behavior of an angel or a ghost. Maybe it really is him, that they go and explore. Don't miss this point. They've been praying fervently for his release, and when he's released, they don't believe it. How bad are we? That is the way we do things. But they prayed. And they prayed and they prayed. I'm willing to bet that they prayed for James's release too. I'm betting that because they were the church of the apostles. These apostles who had firsthand experiences with Christ himself, who taught them how to pray, who showed them the importance of prayer. So I have no doubt that a church founded by these apostles would have been founded on the importance of prayer. And so I have no doubt that they prayed similarly for James. But God, in his infinite wisdom, saw fit to bring James to his immediate presence instead of leaving him behind. God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. They prayed for one, and he's executed. They pray for another, and miraculously, he shows up on their doorstep. Prayer is important, no matter how it turns out. But I'd like for us to have a very frank discussion about prayer right now. Because our nation, our world, is, and if you will pardon the crudeness of this comment, going to hell in a handbasket. And by the way, I'm saying hell as in the real place that Jesus speaks so much about. The place that is the destination for those that choose that broad and easy and comfortable road as opposed to entering in through that narrow gate. It is a real destination for people who choose to worship themselves as God throughout their lifetime, where God says, if that's the God you want to worship, then so you shall for all eternity. It is a real place that is really unpleasant, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where those who find themselves there will pray with every ounce of their being to God, saying, don't let the people most important to me wind up here with me. That's a place our nation is going to. It's a place where people that we know and love are going to wind up. It's a place where if you have not been baptized with the Holy Spirit, are in danger of winding up yourself. That's a problem. There is no greater prison to be locked up in than the gates of hell. And so if the early church is going to be in fervent prayer for Peter as he is locked in prison and facing certain death the next day, then shouldn't we have a similar call to prayer for those that we see all around us who are locked up in a prison of sin, sentenced to certain death without God's intervention? Are we praying for them as the church prayed for Peter? Why don't you pray? That may have come out sounding a little bit like an accusation, like you all aren't praying the way you're supposed to be. And if that's the way it should be taken, then so be it. Why don't we pray? All right, I've got your attention now with that. I know I do. So now is to not have you turn out and tune out because you feel like I'm picking on you. I'm just going to pick on me, okay? And if you can find some similarities with what I'm saying in your own personal experience, then so be it. Maybe we can learn that way. But why don't I pray? Well, one of the reasons why I don't pray as I should is because life's going okay. You know, I feel like I can handle what's going on. Life is pretty comfortable. I mean, I'm not locked up in prison. I don't have a disease coursing through my body that I know of. I mean, life's fairly comfortable. I feel like I got it under control. Now, sure, I'm not, if I was at the end of my rope, I might be calling out, God, save me from this, but I don't really feel like I'm in that trouble. So maybe one of the reasons why I don't say a lot of prayers to God as much as I should is that I don't think I need to. But I'll tell you this much. What that says is that I am thinking about myself far too much, and I'm thinking of myself far too much. That's prideful and selfish thinking right there, isn't it? If I am thinking that way. Because if I'm not praying to God about the regular things in life, then I'm never giving an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to say, maybe I want you doing something else. You know, there's this wonderful part in the Lord's Prayer where Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray, and he says to God, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But if I'm not praying to God in the comfort of my life, maybe I'm missing out for that guidance and direction that says, I don't want you comfortable right now. I really need you to go and do this uncomfortable thing. That's not the American way. We want life of ease and comfort. But that's not always what God wants of us. But if I'm not praying to God because my life is comfortable, I'm not giving him the opportunity to show me that. Okay. Here's another reason. And that's maybe because I'm just not thinking about God enough. And that's a real possibility. And that's not a very pleasant thing for somebody to say, especially a pastor. But the reality is, maybe I'm not thinking about God enough, and that's why I'm not praying enough. You know, I should, every time I look at my wife and see a woman who for nearly 30 years has put up with me, I should be thanking God. I mean, I'm a quirky guy. I got my idiosyncrasies. I should be thanking God that He created somebody who had just the right ability to put up with me, but also to bring such joy into my life, to raise a family. I should be thanking God. As I walk down the street, I should see the beauty of God's creation all around me, and I should marvel at it. And I should thank God that He has done that. I should be able to look in the arms of a parent and see this infant child with that cute little smile. And you know, those ways babies can giggle and they don't even know they're giggling. It's the cutest, most innocent thing. I should see that. And I should thank God for that. Prayers of thanksgiving. I should see that in the way that God works. If we don't give God glory in those moments, we have a tendency to think that God is smaller than He really is. That He's less powerful than He really is. That maybe He hasn't done enough to warrant our full love and attention. And boy, is that dangerous thinking. Because what if I feel like I am going to go and save one person? Because it would be too much to save 100. I've got a God who created the universe. If He wants me to save 100 and I'm listening, He'll equip me to save 100. What a shame it would be if I never went after the second because I didn't think that God was big enough. Or what if I didn't love God enough because I didn't think that He had already done enough for me? I don't know if you understand what that means, people. To think that God, by offering up His only begotten Son on the cross so that His blood could be the way that I am forgiven for all the sins that I freely admit that I have done, am doing, and will do. That act 2,000 years ago was enough to mean that my eternal salvation is secure. And if that's not enough for me to love Him forever, more than anything else, then I don't understand the depth of my sin and the glories of heaven. God is so much bigger. And if I'm not praying to Him with gratitude and thanksgiving, I'm making God be way too small. But there's a third and painful, painful thing about not praying to God enough. That means that I don't love my neighbors as I am called to love them. What an indictment on my character. That I'm not praying enough for my neighbors that the Holy Spirit would come and soften their hearts so that they might know Christ. That's an ugly mark on my character. That I can look at somebody who doesn't know Christ and not want to spare them and pray for them. That is not a good reflection. It is not a good reflection on me. It's not a good reflection on any Christian that we don't love our neighbors enough to want the one thing for them that really matters and to be praying for it to happen. Now, I don't know if, as I was detailing my failings, you saw any part of yourself in there. But I suspect you did. I'm guessing that most of us in here realize that we are simply not doing enough to pray for those around us that the Holy Spirit would come and save them. That's not acceptable. As people who have already been saved, God sends us on a mission to go and make disciples among all the nations. And some of us think, well, that's a lot easier to do in Central America than it is right here in our backyard. But the nation begins here. And so I want to task you all with something really important. I want to ask of you to write down, what you can do it now, you can do it when you get home, the name of your closest neighbor who doesn't know Christ. And I want you to commit to praying for that person or family every day for the next month. Pray that the Holy Spirit would be working in their hearts, causing them to be receptive to the gospel message. And then as we get into September, maybe the third week or so, I want you to invite that person to come to church. I don't hold you responsible for their how they handle the offer. But if you are going to go the lengths of praying for them on a daily basis, would you just go one step further and invite them to attend? I don't know what will happen. The church prayed fervently for James, and James got his head lopped off. But they prayed fervently for Peter, and he strode through a prison gates, a freed man. The God that we worship created the universe. There is nothing he cannot do. There is no heart so hardened that he cannot soften it and bring it to him. I'm asking you, and I'm asking me, as members of his church here, to be people of prayer, to put aside our shortcomings and just pray. Pray for one. We'll let God do the rest. And whatever it turns out to be, it is to his glory. And you will have been obedient to one of the simplest calls that he puts on all of us. So let us be his church to this community, or if you travel back home, to those around you, wherever it be. May you be a person of prayer for those around you. Amen?
Amen.
Let us be in prayer.